Today is Trinity Sunday. Now, I will confess that I often ignore it. Because for a preacher to talk about the Trinity is always very challenging. And many have heard me tell the story that when I was in the first grade and was preparing for my first Holy Communion, we were instructed, as the nun drew a triangle on the chalkboard, that this was God, three in one. Three persons in one God. Now, why this was being told to a group of 6 and 7 year olds, I don't know, but it was. And I listened carefully and I raised my hand and I said, "Sister, do I have to believe this?" And fortunately, she was wise and she said, "Why, Pamela, do you ask?" And I said, "Because it isn't logical." And she proceeded to nod and to call my mother. So, what I have learned, though, is I was right. And those who devise the understanding of Trinity would agree. Those ancient philosophers would agree that it is not logical. And that is the beauty for those early thinkers of the Trinity, that it is not logical and is not something we would come up with if we were just using logic. So what I found was interesting, and I give credit now to many writers, not me, for much of what I'm going to tell you today. But I'm going to begin, and you'll notice I have pretzels, the choir noticed that this morning, and water, because when we begin to try to talk about God, we use similes, we use metaphors, we try to imagine how it is, and in our human experience, we can begin to give any understanding of what it is to talk about God. I was also, when I first entered seminary, was asked to draw God. I failed miserably. I could not imagine how it was that I could draw God. So as I'm talking this morning, imagine the same challenge. How would you draw God? How would you describe God? How is it that God is present in human life? How is it that we come to know God? This was the puzzle of the ancients, and of course, for human beings of all times and all places. So I'm going to begin with Plotinus. Now, Plotinus was not a Christian and lived in the 3rd century between the years 205 and 270. Now, he objected to Christianity, didn't think much of it as a religion, but he strongly influenced later monotheists as he struggled with the notion of God. And so this is what he did. And he came up with a notion that really got everyone thinking about the very notion of a Trinity. He said, "The drive for unity among human beings is so strong that we constantly want to bring things together. We want unity. We want patterns. We want to be able to see things as one. It's how our minds work. As we try to seek the very heart of reality, we climb inward into the deepest recesses of our minds." So he begins with the search of God, thinking that it is the strive for unity in ourselves, and that we go deep and deep trying to understand. And so he says that the ultimate reality, the primal unity, is the one. Now this is the same understanding, we must understand, that when we talk to our Muslim brothers and sisters and they speak of Allah, that's what they mean. Allah simply means the one. So we begin to think of the oneness of God, and that according to Plotinus, all things owe their existence to this potent reality, this one. But one is simplicity itself.
There is nothing we can say about it. There are no qualities distinct from its essence that would make ordinary description possible.
So there's no way to even imagine or describe the One.
We cannot even say it exists, since it is being itself, and it's not a thing, but it's distinct from all things. The One is everything and nothing. There could be none of the existing things, and yet it is all. Now, if that isn't confusing, in other words, it is all that is, and yet it is all that is not. It encompasses everything, and yet it is nothing. So, of course, it cannot be described. There are no words. So, Plotinus knew that there had to be a way around this.
To be known, the One must have transcended itself to make itself apprehensible to beings like ourselves.
In other words, to know that which cannot be known, that which cannot be known must some way transcend itself to let us know what's going on.
So, using metaphors, he said, the One is like light shining from the sun, or heat radiating from a fire that becomes warmer as you approach it, or a point at the center of a circle, which contained the possibility of all the future circles that would derive from it. And so this is where I have the water. Now, this is not deep enough to create the impression I want. But what he said is like the ripple, and so if you can imagine the rippling of the water as it spreads, that is like moving from the center out into the world. The further one gets, however, from the center, the weaker the understanding is. So we want to go closer and closer to the source in order to understand the One. So he began to imagine that from the One there emanates ways in which we can make in ways that the One becomes intelligible. And the first is through what he calls nous, or mind. That's the first emanation, the first way in which the One is made known, making the simplicity of the One intelligible. But this understanding is intuitive and immediate. It is not acquired through research or reason, but absorbed. Okay, so your first intimation of the One is deep within, and it is intuitive. There is part of that search, that seeking for the One, the unknown, and it's intuitive. Yes. Now, maybe you've had an aha moment like that, an epiphany, some moment when it is comprehensible. But he said you can't find it by looking for it. It's just there, an intuitive sense of the oneness. Okay, that's the first emanation, the first ripple, closest to the source. It is not itself the source, but it is the closest. The second is the soul or psyche. That's the next emanation that emanates from the mind in the same way that mind emanates from the One. It's that next ripple. It's a little further from perfection, and in this realm, knowledge can only be acquired discursively, so it lacks absolute simplicity and coherence. It's what we normally call knowledge. It's what we know as sentient human beings by living in the world. It's the reality as we know it, giving our world whatever unity and coherence it possesses. So most of the ways in which we begin to know the essence of God is from the world. But it's never completely coherent. It's never completely unified. It's as scattered as we are. So we keep moving in and in and in to understand the God was all in all, comprising the whole of existence, and lesser beings only existed insofar as they participate in this absolute being. The soul must recollect the simplicity it has forgotten, according to Plotinus, and return to its true self. All souls are animated by the same reality. Humanity could be compared to a chorus standing around a conductor. Again, assimilate. If any one individual were distracted, there would be dissonance and disharmony. But if all turned to the conductor and concentrated on the conductor, on the center, on the One, the whole community would benefit. They would sing as they ought and really be one with God. Okay? Now, there's another simile, another metaphor, another way of trying to explain what we are seeking, that unity. But what do we normally experience? Not unity, but a lack of coherence, disharmony. But if only we could all join together and focus and center, we could discover the true harmony of God. Okay. Now, you say, all right, how did we get to the Christian Trinity? A new idea was introduced right around the end of the 3rd century into the 4th century, and that was the idea of creation from nothingness. Ex nihilo. You've heard this somewhere in one of those classes you took in college. Now, remember that creation in the book of Genesis is not from nothing. It's from primordial chaos. Remember, there was chaos. And the Spirit of God came, and God brought order out of chaos. So God is the author of order in the midst of chaos in the book of Genesis. But philosophers begin to think that the world came out of nothing. Thus the cosmos, all that we see, is very frail and utterly dependent, rather, on the emanation of God as a great chain of being. So if God no longer pays attention, keeps everything in existence, everything will cease to exist. It will go back to nothingness. Also at this time, there's more and more understanding among Christians about, well, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? We understand that Jesus saved humanity by his dying and his resurrection from extinction due to sin. So humanity would one day share the existence of God, who is being and life itself. But how? How did this work? How is it that Christ, the Word, the wisdom of God, belongs to the divine realm, the domain of God, and the fragile created order? In other words, how is it that Jesus the Christ was of God, the infinite, the one, the unknowable, and at the same time part of fragile, scattered, disharmonious humanity? How could that be? Now, we also believe that to prevent humanity from falling back into nothingness, that is, annihilation, the Logos, was made flesh. The wisdom of God was made flesh. The Word of God was made flesh to give us life. Only the one who created the world could save it. Therefore, the Christ had to be of the same nature as the Creator. So now we're getting into that emanation. If Christ could save the world, Christ had to be of God. If Christ could be known in the world, Christ had to also be human. Otherwise, we could not possibly know Christ. So we have the development of the notion of incarnation, of the idea that the wisdom, the Word of God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. How else could we know what God was like? And how else could God enter human life in so dramatic a way other than to be made flesh, to be one among us? Okay. Now, the Creed of Nicaea made creation ex nihilo from doctrine for the first time. Before that, this whole idea that the earth was made from nothing had not been part of doctrine. This gets entered in the 4th century, and that the Creator and Redeemer were one. Remember the emanation of the One. This is from Plotinus. Now, you think they solved it? There was this idea that in Christ was of one substance with the Father. Now, if you turn to the Nicene Creed at the back of the hymnal, you'll find this Nicene Creed that of one substance with the Father, called homoousion. You remember that from any class you took ages ago? Which literally meant that the second person, as is often described, or Christ, or Son of God, was of the same substance with the Father. Now that was a problem. The substance just means the matter
from which something is made. You could say a copper coin, this copper coin, and this copper coin are of the same substance, which is copper. Now, Christ is the same substance, but not a second God. Because we're getting into trouble now. There were some who said that this whole thing was a passing phase, that the Logos emerged from God at creation, became incarnate in Jesus, when redemption was complete, would melt back into the divine nature so that God was one all in all. All were convinced that something new had come into the world with Jesus, but how in the world to articulate it? It was all symbolic because they were pointing to something that was ineffable. Now this is what we have trouble with. When we try to explain, when we create the notion of Trinity, we like to grasp it. And what these early thinkers were saying is we're trying to describe that which cannot be grasped, that which cannot be derived from logic, that which cannot be understood. But we want somehow for you to understand how it is that we come to know God. Now, if we think about it, how is it we come to know God? If God is completely separate from us, and absolutely unknowable because completely different from us, then how in the world can we conceive of something that is not like us at all? Not like anything we see or hear or touch or think about? Well, there must be a way that God makes God's self known. Well, many would say, well, through creation. All that I see, when we see the heavens, when I perceive the moon and the sun and the stars, when I see all of nature and rebirth, well, I have some sense that where did all this come from? There must be God must be the creative energy in the world. Okay. But I look around the world, and the world is not harmonious. The world does not seem coherent. Wars do occur. Evil does take place. Bad things happen to good people. So how is it that God is present in the world in a way that would help us to see that the world is not lost? And for Christians, we say, well, we know that through Jesus Christ, who came into the world and showed us that love is possible, that God loves us, cares for us, and is present among us. We know we are not lost, we are not forsaken, we are not forgotten, because Christ came into the world. Well, okay. As people continue to struggle with this notion of how is this work, there was an idea that human experience helps us deal with the problem of God. If there is a God, then we must know about God through human experience. Now, I don't know how you first decided there was a God, whether somebody told you, or whether there was some inkling as a child that there was something beyond yourself, something greater than yourself, something that energized and filled and made the world. So they said, well, how do we discover God? Now, I'm going to introduce another idea. There is what we call the public teaching of the church, which is called, another Greek word, kerygma. And then there's the deeper understanding of biblical truth, which is dogma. Now, we don't think of dogma that way anymore. And not all religious truth is capable of being expressed clearly and logically. This sermon tells you that, okay? Beyond the reach of words expressed symbolically in liturgy or in silence. In other words, often what we try to express, we express in gesture, we express in liturgy, or we simply experience in silence. So, when we express in liturgy, let me give an example. When we break bread and we say, this is my body broken for you. What does that mean? We have many different understandings. It comes from one loaf, it's broken, we go through that. And yet, it's a symbol.
When we see a symbol, it is reminds us or calls to mind something, but in and of itself, it has no other reality. It has reality because it brings to mind something beyond what we see.
And so, when we think about the Trinity, as they develop the notion of the Trinity, that we're trying to say, how can we imagine? What is a metaphor? What is a way we can begin to imagine God in a way that, well, that tells us something? Now, the East and the West, two different parts of the church, even in these early years, saw this very differently. In the East, they saw it as much more mysterious, difficult to comprehend, something that one must contemplate, must think about in silence, in that using that intuitive sense to comprehend. In the East, what they said is that when we try and think about the essence of God, we think of God as having a single essence, Usha, which remained incomprehensible to us, but three expressions, hypostases, which made God known. Therefore, we can only know God through those manifestations that have been revealed to us. Now, they were traditionally called Father, Son, and Spirit. And so, Usha was what an object is within itself, the essence of God. The hypostasis is what denotes that object when it's viewed from without. So you cannot see my inner self. You can look really hard. If you look at one another, you cannot really see what's in. But you can see my outer manifestation. And from that, you learn a bit about what's inside. And probably I'm pretty careful, as I'm a human being and a little bit scattered and incoherent, to make sure you don't see more than I want you to. Alright? Now, what God does, though, when God makes God's self manifest in the hypostasis, is God reveals all that we can take in. So God shows God's self to us, we might say as creator, as redeemer, as sustainer, in a way that we can take in. As individuals and as community. So, if you think about how is it I've come to know God, well, it varies from human being to human being. And so what they said is there's an expression, an outward depiction of an inner state, or that one, and they also call this prosopon, the exterior expression of somebody's inner nature. So we look to God and we see this essence because God is made known to us in ways only God can reveal. So, in each of these expressions, God is fully known. God, as God's self, is known in the Spirit, the breath of God, the presence of God. We breathe in the Spirit of God. We feel the presence of God. We know the presence of God. Maybe it's in prayer. Maybe it's in contemplation. Maybe it's in looking at the smile of our grandchild. Maybe it's in holding a newborn baby. When does it come? Suddenly there is the sense of God. But it can only come through human experience, these ways of knowing God. And what happened in the East is they said, the way you get to know God is by contemplating that which brings God's reality into your inner self. We contemplate and we know God. Now, in the Protestant tradition, unfortunately, we don't spend a lot of time in serious contemplation, in silence, in trying to know the inner expression of God. Now, what happened is that this beautiful notion of God is something we could comprehend by just contemplating those in which we experience of God and going as deeply as we can into that center was one way. But then by the 4th and 5th century, the West got hold of this. Now, Augustine, who is a marvelous thinker, and if you've read his Confessions, a marvelous read, but by the time Augustine came around, that part of the Roman Empire was in deep trouble, and Augustine himself began to think about God in new ways. And part of what happened was a new sense of the incarnation, how it was that God was made flesh in Jesus, and a new emphasis on sin. That the only way that we could be redeemed or saved was through the sacrificial death of Jesus. And so we have a whole new understanding coming from the West that God made us in God's own image so we would be able to discern eternity in the depths of our own minds and give value and meaning to our lives. But we constantly want to yearn for what is missing. So, what happens is only through God, because the image of God within us has been distorted by sin, we must cultivate a continual sense of God within our mind through holding the truth of the incarnation, contemplating it constantly. So now I want to make a distinction which may be helpful as we think about this notion. They were trying to understand how it is that we came to know God through Jesus Christ. Why was it that somehow in this human being, we as human, other human beings experienced not just another human being, but the presence of God? How in the world, in the first, second, and third century, can we understand that? How is it that we saw in Jesus the presence of God? Now, in the East, they explained the incarnation, that is, God made flesh, this way. The Logos had not become human to make reparation for the sin of Adam. In other words, the incarnation, according to the thinkers of the East, would have happened even if Adam hadn't sinned. Man and woman had been created in the likeness of the Logos, or wisdom of God, and they would achieve their potential only if this likeness was perfected, an enhancement of the powers that were natural to humanity. The deified Christ shows us the state we could acquire by means of God's grace. He was the first example of a truly glorified and fulfilled humanity. So they saw in Jesus the potential of every human being to become fully one with God. And that sin was not necessary, that was not what was needed. In the West, however, there was a sense that sin was so great that the only way we could be one with God again was if Jesus died for our sins. So, we have two different notions. Did we come to know, how do we come to know God? For Christians, we make the statement that we have come to know God in a unique way through Jesus the Christ. Jesus became incarnate, became one with God, so that we could also learn how to be one with God. Through all the teaching, the life and death, even the suffering of God, of Jesus, we see that God is present with us always, in all things, in life and in death, in joy and in sorrow. In everything that we endure, God is present within us and among us. This is also why we have the notion of the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God is the very breath of God that gives us life, gives life to all that is as intimate as our own breathing, is as intimate as the beat of our own heart. That Spirit of God is present. It is present in community, it is present in individuals. So we have this idea. The reason for a Trinity was to say that God is made known in multiple ways. And for the ancients, the Trinity, the three, was the perfect expression of the manifestation of God as creating, redeeming, and sustaining, holding us as one. So the reason for the pretzels this morning, if I'm going to pass out, is for the contemplation of the Trinity as the unity of God made manifest in so many ways for us to contemplate. The pretzel itself actually was devised as a meditative device for contemplating the Trinity. So you may not think about it when you're having a little beer with it, But that's where this very notion came from. One, the essence of the pretzel is the same, no matter which part you bite, it's still a pretzel. Now you're going to say, none of this really works. It's not really logical. You're right. Trying to describe the essence of God is something we humans continue to struggle with. I think everybody has. Did anyone not get a pretzel? So, three in one. We say that and we don't know how to really understand it. And what I love about the notion of the Trinity, which I understood already at the age of six, is you don't have to understand it. It doesn't have to add up. It doesn't have to make sense. But when we contemplate the presence of God in our own lives, as we imagine the creative energy of God in all of the universe, when we imagine the liberating, redeeming, justice-making presence of God, relieving our own inner oppressions, and relieving the oppression of all of the world. When we imagine that the Spirit of God sustains us, upholds us, heals us, and holds us as a people and as individuals, that's what those ancients were trying to say. That's the very essence of God. The only way we can know God is through our human experience, in a pretzel, if you will. This is a way of expressing the essence of God. One thought, one center, one, the one, the one in three, but it's just one, known to us in so many ways. Not three gods, one God, the essence that is unknowable, but revealed to each of us in different times, in different places, in new ways. As Christians, we believe that the essence of God was revealed in one Jesus, whom we call the Christ. That is not to say that the essence of God is not revealed in many others, in many other places and times. But we as Christians believe that somehow, some way, in what we call the incarnation, God was revealed in a man, Jesus of Nazareth. So that's why the pretzel. There will be more pretzels at coffee hour. But now, every time you pick up a pretzel, I hope you'll remember that this was a way, just one more metaphor, one more simile, one more way of trying to tell a story.
a way of thinking that no matter how hard we struggle, we can never quite get it right, because after all, we are speaking of God. Amen. Have a blessing to all of you.